Now, if I could just mention again with regard to tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, that we're going to look at the city four square in a very simple way. We want to take it as being just a little picture of the glories of heaven, in which, of course, we are all very interested. And again, I say that most of us know that the city four square is not exactly heaven. It comes down from God out of heaven. But I think that most of my brethren will agree that if we really do want to see what heaven is like, then a little glimpse into the city four square, that is where we're to look. So we want to look at that tomorrow evening as just a little glimpse into the heavenly glory. We are, every one of us, interested in heaven, and that is how we want to view it tomorrow evening. Now, the great chapter of the return of the King is chapter 19, of course, the Revelation chapter 19. But I want to link with that just one or two verses from chapters 17 and 18, just by way of introducing chapter 19 and linking it with some things that we have already mentioned. Chapter 17 is the great chapter of Babylon. And a very, very interesting verse that we read, but there wasn't time to comment about it, and that is verse number 10 of chapter 17. Babylon is introduced back earlier in the chapter, and the woman sits upon the beast. It is, of course, religious power sitting upon imperial power, and this very interesting verse helps us to identify the beast. Verse 9 says that the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains. The woman sits on them. And they also represent seven kings. I think that's how we are to understand the beginning of verse 10. The seven heads are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings. Now, of the seven kings or empires, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now that seems a bit complicated. I hope that we can simplify it. Chapter 18, and I just want you to notice, at the beginning of the chapter, the angel comes down from heaven, the earth lightened with his glory, and you notice what he cries. This is not the first time that we have had this expression in the book of Revelation. He cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now you notice the double is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. How very like the story of the great tree in Matthew chapter 13. Verse 5 is a kind of a reminiscence of the earliest mention of Babylon. Her sins have reached unto heaven. The idea is that they are built up like brick upon brick. It is a remembrance of the Tower of Babel at the beginning. Her sins have reached unto heaven. God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. Now, the expression I want you to notice particularly, which occurs three times, the kings of the earth in verse 10, they stand afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Notice it again in verse 16. This time it's not the kings, it is the merchants. And the merchants of these things, they were made rich, verse 15 says, and they stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city. And in verse 19, now it is not the kings, it is not the merchants, it is in fact the shipmasters, And in verse 19, they say, they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city." So the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters have one common lament. Alas, alas, that great city. Now chapter 19, please. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And I heard, and a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And most brethren know that that is a plural word, the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 19, we are reminded of the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. The beast was taken, verse 20, "and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with whom he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And the third of that unholy trinity is dealt with at the beginning of chapter 20, and the dragon is bound for 1,000 years. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we have already, I think, more than once been reminded that this chapter is the high water mark of the book of Revelation. Everything is moving in the book towards this great chapter 19, and this is the great event in the book, as we shall see in a moment or two. It is the great moment when the king will come back. I trust that very intelligently we are able to say, "Thy kingdom come." So many multitudes quote it in an unintelligent way. I trust that in an intelligent way, we look forward to the coming of the King and of the Kingdom. It is not, of course, the next event in the program of prophecy. As we have seen, there is quite a good deal to be fulfilled before the king comes. And when we were together on Friday evening, we were having a little look at what is happening to Israel and also to Babylon, and we saw that, in fact, these were very, very closely involved and related in these terrible days of vengeance, the days of tribulation. We saw on yesterday afternoon in chapter 10 that God, in keeping with his character, he gives a little glimpse in the dark hour. He gives a little glimpse of the glory that is at the end of things, an encouragement for his people, just a little preview, a little foregleam of glory at the end. What encouragement chapter 10 will be to saints in the darkness of the days of tribulation. Well, tonight we are looking on indeed to that end, to the moment which is prefigured in chapter 10. And we are going to look this evening at this great event, the coming back of the king. Now, just before we get to it again, we know, of course, that when the king comes, Babylon has been dealt with. It'll be the moment of the judgment of Babylon. And Babylon, there is a kind of a twofold judgment of Babylon, a double judgment. And we're going to see that this is the final judgment of Babylon at the coming of the king. And we want to see also how he deals with this unholy trinity, with the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. They are all dealt with at his coming. So very, very many things are going to happen at the return of the king. But before we come to look at the event, I want to try to identify the beast again and to have a little look at this strange verse where he speaks about the seven heads and speaks of them as being seven mountains and also seven kingdoms. Now, there is no doubt, we saw in an earlier meeting that there was a little problem with regard to the application of the title Antichrist. Many of my dear brethren, indeed it might be fair to say, that the most of them will apply that title Antichrist to the second beast in chapter 13. And sometimes brethren get a little bit heated about it and they argue and it becomes a very big problem. But really, I often think that when you sort of sit down and think sensibly about it, here's the way it appeals to me. If dear brethren were to sit down and talk about chapter 17 and or chapter 13 and say, now look, we're going to leave this title, this name, Antichrist, out of our conversation. We're going to talk about the two beasts of chapter 13, but we're not going to use the name Antichrist. The very interesting thing is that my dear brethren would all be agreed. You see, they would agree that the first beast was a political, imperial power. Not only a system, but a man. Not only a man, but a system. There is an anti-Christian person, and there is an anti-Christian system. And my brethren, without using this word antichrist, they would agree that indeed there was an imperial power at the beginning of the chapter, which was anti-Christian. Now, when you come to the second part of the chapter and to the second beast, again, they would all agree that this now was a power with a kind of a religious character. Nevertheless, we must see that there is a good deal of religion connected with the first beast. It would be wrong to say that the first beast was purely political because the first beast demands worship. And indeed, the ministry of the second beast is to harness the religious instincts of men worldwide and to eventually attract all that worship to the first beast. And when the beast is worshipped, I think that it is the first beast who is worshipped in the form of his image, which will be set up in the temple eventually in Jerusalem. And then again, we must remember that what sort of eases the differences of opinion that we might have between us about these beasts is that, in fact, there is a trinity of evil persons here. And just like the holy triunity, just like the trinity of divine persons, that there is a kind of a blending of ministries and of character. And you know, of course, that as we honor the Father, we honor the Son. As we honor the Son, we honor the Father. And we do it in the power of the Spirit. And there is this mysterious blending of persons in this Holy Trinity with which we are so very familiar. Now, when you come to this unholy, this evil Trinity, you'll find there is a similar thing. The dragon is worshipped, and the beast is worshipped, the first beast. And it seems that the other, the false prophet, is the one who will somehow harness these religious instincts of men and attract their worship to the beast and to the dragon. So there is a worship attracted to more than one of these persons in this evil Trinity. But there is no doubt that the first beast is largely political or imperial, if you like, and that the second beast is largely religious. Now, this strange verse is a very, very interesting one, that the seven heads of this beast on which the woman sits, they are seven mountains. Now, they are not only seven mountains, but they are also seven kings, or maybe seven kingdoms, if you like. So that, in fact, what we have here, if you put the two symbols together, we have seven regal mountains, seven royal mountains, seven empires here that are linked with rule and authority. We have seven kingdoms, seven royal mountains, and these are tremendous things. Now, says the angel, he says, these seven, of the seven, five of them are fallen. Now, I know that some dear brethren will follow those who suggest that this is the Roman Empire exclusively, the revived Roman Empire of a coming day, and that it, because it is the revived Roman Empire, we have got to see these seven kings as being seven forms of government. Now, for an empire to have a change of a form of government, it seems rather strong to say five are fallen. This is a very serious word. It's a very powerful word, that whatever these kingdoms, whatever these kings or mountains are, they have fallen in succession. Five of them have fallen. And then, of course, to identify the thing more easily, the angel now says, five are fallen and one is, and the other, the seventh one, is not yet come. And when he does come, he must continue a short space. Now, it's very, very easy to see that the one that is at this present time when John is getting the vision, one is, that this, of course, is the Roman Empire of John's day. And this is the wonderful thing, and it's just a pity that there wasn't more time to spend looking at the revival of this Roman Empire, and to see, in fact, that while there may not be a revival exactly of the domain, the exact boundaries, there may not be and doesn't need to be. Nevertheless, there will be a revival of the power and the authority of that old Roman Empire that seemed for a long time to be dead. But in fact, it hasn't really died. John says one of these heads was, as it were, wounded to death. But this has not been fatal after all. There is a resuscitation. There is a revival. And so the angel says, five are fallen, and one is, and that is the empire that was existing in John's day, and the other is not yet come. Now, if the one that was existing in John's day, when John was there, if that was in fact the Roman Empire, what were the five that had fallen? Well, it might be indeed that some of our younger people who are very fresh in their knowledge of history, they might be able to tell us even more quickly than theologians, because if we were to say to them now, tell us about these Gentile world powers, because these are the heads upon which the woman sits, the mountains on which this woman sits. What we are looking for, in fact, would be royal mountains, regal mountains that have actually carried this woman down the centuries. Now, I emphasize again, and I don't think we can emphasize too strongly, that Babylon is bigger than Rome. And whether you look at Rome religiously or Rome politically or Rome pagan, as we say, you have got to see Babylon as being bigger and wider and older and greater than Rome. And what we are looking for now, in fact, is seven royal mountains, seven regal mountains that somehow have this in common, that they are all upholding and nurturing and nourishing Babylon in their very bosom. Now, if we look for world, Gentile world powers that have nourished and nurtured Babylon, well then, of course, we'd have to go back first of all to Egypt. And we know that Babylon was certainly nurtured there, and that this was true of Egypt, that Babylon, in fact, sat upon the waters, as it were. I'm speaking, of course, of Babylon religiously. And then you know that there was, of course, an end to that mighty Egyptian empire. And when it fell, it was followed by Assyrian empire. So there is Egypt and there is Syria. And this is followed by Babylon itself, the Babylon with which we associate Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, the actual Babylonian empire. So Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and that great Babylonian empire, you remember the vision given to Daniel, it began with gold, but it began to deteriorate until eventually it comes down to a state where, well, in fact, we haven't seen that state yet. It's coming. But you see the deterioration, and eventually that particular aspect, that Roman Empire, That Babylonian Empire began the deterioration that eventually ends. And it's an amazing thing to see the end of an empire that was as mighty and as powerful and as strong as Babylon. So you can see that the word fallen is very important. Egypt has fallen. Assyria has fallen. Babylon has fallen. And Babylon is followed by Persia. And the great Persian Empire, it fell also. Persia fallen like these others. And then, of course, there followed the fifth one, which was the Grecian Empire. And that is fallen also. Now, my objection personally to these seven mountains being simply seven forms of government is that the word fallen is far too strong. If we say that an empire changes its form of government, that's all right. But these seven regal mountains, these seven empires, have actually fallen in a mighty way. So five have fallen at this particular time. And the five Gentile world powers that nurtured Babylon and eventually fell were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece, in that order. These have all fallen, says the angel, and in John's day, he says, one is, and that, of course, was the Roman Empire. Now, this Roman Empire seems for a long time to have been dead. It would be interesting to see that, in fact, it hadn't died at all. That in language and in so many other things, it really has been kept alive. But it does seem as if it has been wounded to death, but there is a revival of it, and the whole world wonders at the revival of this beast, the revival of this head that seemed to be wounded to death. Now, one is, and that we take it, is the Roman Empire in John's day. Now, after all these centuries, there is the revival, and one is not yet come. Now, I take it that that one which has not yet come, and when he does come, he only continues for a very short time, that in fact, is the revival of the Roman Empire under 10 kings. Now, in that form, it will not last for very long. That will fall too, and that will be followed by an eighth one. But you say this eighth one is really not... It doesn't look like a different one at all. That's what the angel says. He says he's the eighth, but he's of the seven. He's just like the seven. And I take it that the eighth one, in fact, is the same revived Roman Empire, only this time not under 10 kings, but under the personal dictatorship of the beast himself. So that when you gather all that together, what the angel says is this. There are five empires that have carried Babylon, and they've all fallen. Now one of these is Egypt, the second one Assyria, the third one Babylon itself, the fourth one is Persia, the fifth one is Greece, and in John's day, these five had been and gone, they had fallen. The one that was in John's day was the Roman Empire of his day, and it nurtured Babylon too. Now we discover that it has gone, but one of its heads seems to have been revived again, one of the heads of the beast. And this is the revived Roman Empire under 10 kings that continues for a little while until eventually the beast becomes the sole dictator of that final form of the empire. So we have it, but in fact the eighth is really just the seventh in a different form. Now, Babylon seems somehow, that is if you're not reading too carefully, Babylon seems to be controlling and directing this beast. John says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. And some dear brethren say, you see what is happening? This beast is actually being controlled by the woman. And it looks for a while as if Babylon is in fact in control of the political thing, that Babylon is in control of the beast. But when you come a little bit further down the chapter, you'll find what seems to be the same thing, but it's just slightly changed. And now the beast is called the beast that carrieth her. What is the difference and why the reason for the different emphasis? It's not now the woman sitting upon the beast. It is the beast carrying the woman. You see the difference. It looks as though, and indeed I dare say, that the woman thinks this, that she is sitting upon and controlling the beast. But not so. The beast is carrying the woman for his own ends, for his own purpose. And the reason, the purpose that he has is this, that this Babylon woman will eventually organize world religion. And when all these religious instincts of men are harnessed universally, then the beast will sit upon the throne and in the temple and become the very object of all that worship. And this agrees with 2 Thessalonians 2, where he sits in the temple of God, showing himself indeed as if he is God and above all gods, and that worship is directed to him. So he becomes the object of worship, and it is at this particular point that in fact it is the 10 kings that will destroy Babylon religiously. Now you will notice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now here is the first part of the fall of Babylon in chapter 16. It is the destruction of Babylon religiously by the 10 kings. And you see this wonderful instance of the sovereignty of God, that he actually puts it into the hearts of these 10 kings to fulfill his will and to agree in what seems to be a diabolical thing. They are in agreement, and the sovereignty of God is arranging it all. And these 7 kings, these 10 kings, they actually turn and they make desolate the harlot and they destroy her. They are actually fulfilling the will of God, and it is the first part of the fall of Babylon. But now Babylon is fallen, and there is another aspect to the fall of Babylon and another aspect to Babylon. And if Babylon religiously is destroyed in the midst of the weak, well, Babylon, if you like, commercially or civilly, will run on. And as well to see that Rome religiously today has her tentacles in every commercial corner and system of the world. And it's very easy to see that when religious Babylon is eventually destroyed, that the civil thing will run on. And so it does, and runs on until eventually, when the king is about to come, there is a final destruction, and the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters, these that have made merchandise out of the woman in the civil way, out of Babylon, you see now what is happening. They're wringing their hands, they're standing afar off, and they cry, alas, 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 that great city. Each one of them has the same lament. And alas, alas, 3 times is found in chapter 18. Now, another little thing to notice, which we did not read in chapter 18, and that is the repeated expression, no more, no more. That city shall be found no more, no more, no more craftsmen, no more of this industry and commerce and all of this, these arts and crafts and all of this that is mentioned, quite a variety of things that are mentioned here, and they are no more, no more. It's interesting to put a kind of a parallel picture along that when you come to the other lovely city of the New Jerusalem and to see how many things are no more there. But it's all the things that made earth a sad place. They are to be found no more when we reach the heavenly city. But here, with the destruction of that great city, Babylon, there is so much that is no more, no more. The things in which men delighted, the things in which they found their mirth and their merriment, and the things that made them rich are no more, no more. And you would need to read those sometime in detail. Now, says John, after these things, I heard a great voice. And the voice of much people in heaven says for the first time, Hallelujah. That is the answer to the first, Alas, alas. Then he says, again they said, Hallelujah. And that is the reply to the second, Alas, alas. And then for the third time, the cry goes out, Hallelujah. And that is the answer to the third time that they cried, Alas, alas. So three times, Alas, alas. And as the peoples of heaven look upon the judgment of this great Babylon, then three times they say, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. But then there is a fourth Hallelujah. But these four are divided like that into three and one. And the first three have got to do with the rejoicing in heaven at the destruction of Babylon. And the fourth one has got to do with the appearing of the king. Now, there is a wondrous thing about these four hallelujahs. These are the only hallelujahs in the New Testament. That's a remarkable thing. You know, we become very familiar with this word, and I often think, that's the way it appeals to me, that if I had been personally, humanly speaking, writing the New Testament, this lovely story, I think that long before now, you and I would have found a space for a hallelujah. But the Spirit of God has been very restrained, and the story of the Gospels has been told and written, and there's not a hallelujah. You would think that maybe one of the earliest times for a hallelujah would have been that moment when he came. For centuries, the nation had waited. Then one day he came. And the angels announced it, that he had come. And you would think that if you had been telling the story, you'd have told the story of this divine person come into a manger, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and as you'd have looked at this little one and remembered that this was the very incarnation of the Son of God, you might have found a place for a hallelujah. But there is no hallelujah. Not there. And we would have followed the footsteps of the Lord Jesus along the way. And sometimes I think, if I would have been able to listen to him confounding the Pharisees, I might have said, perhaps in a subdued way, Hallelujah, he has silenced them again. And as we would have followed him through and noticed the attacks, the onslaughts of Satan upon him, and as we would have recorded the absolute, unassailable holiness of this lovely man, you might have written, Hallelujah. Here and there, throughout this lovely story, you and I would have found a place for a hallelujah. And I suppose that when we had come to write the story of his sufferings, and as we had stood by the cross and tried to describe what he endured, and then come to that great moment at 3 o'clock in the afternoon,
when with a loud voice he cried, probably one word, "Finished," we'd have said, "Hallelujah," but the Spirit of God has not done that. Why no hallelujahs here? Why not a hallelujah on the day of Pentecost when that other divine person comes? Why not a hallelujah when 3,000 souls are gathered in on that day? Why no hallelujahs throughout the epistles when the revelations are given of so many of these great things into which we have been brought? Why no hallelujahs all through these epistles and through already 18 chapters of the book of Revelation, and not one hallelujah anywhere? Until now, we come to chapter 19. And in rapid succession, we have four of them. Three in answer to the alas, alas, the mournings of the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters, and one to announce that the heavens are about to present the King. And not until this moment is there a hallelujah in the New Testament. I tell you what it does doctrinally. It shows us the importance of this great day when the King will come. The King is coming. And what a moment this will be when the King does come. This is the moment, though earth does not know it, but this is the moment for which the whole creation has groaned. Indeed, at this very moment, the whole creation is groaning. And the creation doesn't know it, but this is the chapter for which creation is waiting. This is Psalm 24. This is Psalm number 8. This is Isaiah 63. This is the great moment of Psalm 72. This is the kingdom. This is that for which many prayed intelligently and many prayed unintelligently. Thy kingdom come, and the moment has arrived, and the King is coming. And we have four hallelujahs in rapid succession. Doctrinally, it tells me that this is a great event. The Spirit of God has restrained the hallelujahs until this moment. And now, hallelujah, 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 four times. I think it might be, if I may say so, that there is a little practical lesson here too. And the practical lesson is this, that there is a time and a place for a hallelujah. You see, I know some very good, very, very good folks, and you know, they say hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. They say it very often, and sometimes I think to myself, he's not saying it at the right time. He's not saying that at the right place at all. You know, he's better not saying that just there. But I know some good folks, some sincere folks, and they'll say hallelujah, hallelujah, and well, it has become a kind of a formal thing with them, and they're not really saying it at the right time. But then there are others of us, and we're very conservative, you know. And there are times when we sit in a meeting, and our hearts are rejoicing, and maybe bursting. And some of us are very conservative, and we sit in silence, and maybe at the end of the meeting we are glad when someone announces the hymn, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name," and with what gusto we sing at the end of every verse, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." There might be a time and a place for a hallelujah. So the heavens look down. The first three hallelujahs are from a people looking down. Judgment upon Babylon. The second phase, the final judgment. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The story that began in Genesis 10 has run right through to Revelation 18. But now, the story of the false thing, the counterfeit, that terrible confusion, that story is over. It's ended. And they said, Hallelujah. And as they looked down, three times they rejoiced. They rejoiced because the great harlot's judged. And when they noticed that her smoke is to rise up forever and ever, that this is an eternal judgment, then they rejoice again. And then it seems that the whole heavens reverberate. And it's the voice of all the peoples there. And they join together. And they say, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And for the fourth time they say, Hallelujah, for this reason, that now the moment has arrived when the Lord God omnipotent is about to display himself. He reigneth. This is the language of the Psalms. But the Psalms looked at it anticipatively. Now the moment has come, and the Lord God in all his omnipotence is about to be manifested. They say, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And there seems to be a little interlude here before we are about to see now the opening of the heavens and the coming out of the king. There is a little interlude and just a little reference or two to the marriage of the Lamb. Now, I think we mentioned in a very early meeting that when this chart was being redrawn some years ago, we did ask the dear brother to make one or two little changes. They were very simple. We'd have liked that AD 29 to have been AD 33. It's the same thing, but two different calendars, and that confuses some people. But it's the same as your AD 33. The other bigger thing we'd have liked would have been for that word supper to have been left out. But the dear brother forgot, and he put it in, and there it is. So that instead of in the glory there, seeing the marriage supper of the Lamb, rather just see the marriage of the Lamb. And see what seems to me to be a rather practical, sensible idea, that the marriage and the marriage supper are two distinct things. Now, does it not seem a little bit incongruous? If you have the marriage supper of the Lamb up there, at that time, remembering, of course, that down here, there is a fearful day of tribulation, and there are many saints in that tribulation. Saints of those days will be suffering indescribable sufferings. And it seems to me to be rather just a little bit incongruous that there should be such terrible martyrdoms and suffering down here and all the joy of a marriage supper running up there. So I don't place the marriage supper up there at all. I would ask you to leave that word supper out. But to see that in fact what we have up there is the marriage of the Lamb. Now, in preparation for that marriage, the bride makes herself ready at the bema. Things are sorted out. Garments that she has woven down here, these righteousnesses of the saints, they become the bridal attire. And what we weave or what we work at down here is actually going to become that in which we shall be arrayed up there. And at the bema, what is happening is that the bride is actually dressing herself in these righteousnesses of the saints. So down here, she has been spinning in preparation for the attire of that day. That is where the old word comes from, where unmarried ladies were referred to as spinsters. They were spinning, you see, making preparation for the day that was coming. That's where that word comes from. So here are the saints now making preparation, and at the bema everything now is being sorted out, and she is making herself ready, and her dress, in fact, is the fine linen, clean and white, the righteousnesses that she has been gathering and working at down here. Now the cry goes out. the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's a fact. It has arrived. It is an accomplished fact. The marriage has taken place. That is the meaning of those two little words, is come. The marriage is a fact. The marriage has taken place. So at this particular moment, when the king is about to come, Babylon has been judged, and the king is about to be manifested, and at this particular moment, the marriage is already an accomplished fact. The bride has made herself ready at the bema, and the marriage has taken place. What we are now about to see is the appearing of the royal bridegroom with his bride. And for the cry to go out now, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a distinct event. Now I suggest to you that if you see the marriage and the marriage supper as being two distinct and separate things, that it agrees exactly with Oriental custom, indeed to this very day. Now here is what happened. A marriage is arranged. Here's a bride-to-be, and she is betrothed to a husband-to-be. And this is the first stage of the marriage procedure, a betrothal period. Now, that betrothal period would have lasted for a year. Here's a bride-to-be, and she is betrothed to a husband-to-be. And this is the first stage of the marriage procedure, a betrothal period. Now that betrothal period would have lasted for a year, at least, maybe longer. But that betrothal was so binding that in fact it required legal proceedings to break it. It was a very binding arrangement, this betrothal. And the other thing to remember is that during this betrothal period, there was many a bride, and to this very day it happens, many a bride that is betrothed to her husband-to-be, and she has never seen him. That's how it was, and that's how in many places it still is, in Eastern Oriental custom. Betrothed to a bridegroom whom she has never seen, but it's a binding betrothal. And that, brethren, is where we are today. Only the miracle has been wrought. We are betrothed to one whom we have never seen. But the miracle is that we love him. And Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. We have not seen him to whom we are pledged, but we love him. Now that was the first stage in the marriage procedure. But then, a great day arrived. It was the day of the wedding itself. Now, what happened on that day? What happened was this. The bridegroom, with just a few of his attendants, he left his father's house. And they're making their way now, in relative privacy, they're making their way to the home of the bride. And when they arrived at the home of the bride, they collected the bride from her home, and he brought her personally back to the father's house. And in his father's house, in the privacy of it, the wedding was effected. The ceremony was effected. So, you see that that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that moment when he will come with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and he will come to whom we have been betrothed, the one to whom we have been pledged. He is coming, and when he comes, his cry will be, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And we shall in a moment be with him. And from there to the Father's house, at this point, caught up into the Father's house,
And at the Bema, we shall make ourselves ready for the wedding. Now the wedding, the marriage itself, having been effected in the Father's house, the third stage now in the proceedings was this. And this is a very beautiful thing to witness in Israel particularly. And I remember with some great interest seeing it on one occasion in no less a place than the little dusty village of Cana in Galilee, where once upon a time there was a remarkable wedding. And this was an interesting sight, because what happens now, this third stage, is this. The marriage is over, the marriage has taken place. Now, from the Father's house, there comes out the bridegroom with his bride. And they come out together now, and they're going to begin a procession all around the district. And the reason of it is this. As they make their way around the district, this way and that way around the roads, here and there, they will be joined by the guests. And the guests form the procession, and the procession gets larger and larger. And I know that not all my brethren will place it here, but I think that the cry of Matthew 25 can be placed here in Revelation 19. And that when the cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," it's not a cry to the bride. It's a call to those that have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage has already taken place. And the bridegroom is coming out with his bride. You say, why is there no mention of the bride in Matthew 25? Because, with the greatest respect to our sisters, the weddings in those days and in those parts were a little bit different. It was the bridegroom's day. In those parts, it was the bridegroom's day. And when the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," it is assumed his bride is with him. The marriage has taken place, and this is that to which I refer that we have seen in Cana of Galilee. Here at the head of the procession, a bridegroom with his bride, and the attendants near them, and they're making their way in procession all around the town and all around the district. And as they move around, the procession's getting larger and larger as the guests join the procession. And then when all the guests have been collected, they go into the marriage supper. I suggest to you that when the king comes out with his bride, and the cry goes out, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," that it is at that point that Old Testament saints and saints of the days of tribulation will be raised again. And as the guests, they will go in to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a millennial celebration. And if you want to end it at the end of the millennium, all right. I don't know if it ever ends, but I do know that the marriage supper is really a celebration of the joy of the union that has taken place. Three stages: a betrothal period brought to an end with the collecting of the bride at her home, taking her to the Father's house, a marriage in the Father's house in relative privacy, and then the appearing of the bridegroom with his bride, a collecting of the guests, and together they go in to enjoy the marriage supper. Now, says John, I saw heaven opened. Heaven opened. And a white horse. And here begins, or here is suggested, I think, a very interesting study. He that sat upon him was called. Faithful and true. But this is not the only thing that he is called. He's got a name written that nobody knows but he himself in verse 12. And then you get the expression again, his name is called the Word of God in verse 13. And then he's got another name in verse 16. And then, of course, you've got the lovely name of Jesus right in the very heart of it all in verse number 10. But the thing that strikes me is this. When I begin to study the titles that are given to the king in this chapter, and of course, it's true of every king that a king has a sort of a list of titles, a long line of titles by which he is known. This king has quite a list of titles. And when we come to chapter 19, well, apart from his human name of Jesus, there might be four or five or six titles in this chapter, and they're worth a study. But here's the lovely thing. The very first title by which the king is known in this chapter is the title of the Lamb. It is the marriage, not of the king, but of the Lamb. It is the marriage, not of the faithful and true. It is the marriage, not of the King of Kings, not of the Lord of Lords. It is that, but he's not called that. He's called the Lamb. Isn't this a wondrous thing? That on this day of manifestation and vindication, this great unparalleled day of glory when the King is coming, that the first title that should be given to him in this great chapter is the title of the Lamb. You see, the world will not be allowed to forget. Israel will not be allowed to forget. The saints will never want to forget that he who is the king was here before. And they took him like a lamb to the slaughter. And they slew him. It is at this point that great chapter in Zechariah is fulfilled. And here they are in mourning. Every tribe, every family apart in mourning, recognizing this. And it is at this point too, of course, that Isaiah 53 is sung. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Oh, some of us came into the good of it prematurely. Some of us bless God personally for Isaiah 53. Some of us didn't know the night we were saved that chapter was really the passion song of Israel of a day to come. But we came into the good of it prematurely. And our late dear brother John Douglas used to say that we can suck honey from Israel's flowers. And this is what some of us have done. Israel's song, no doubt, and she will sing it in that day when the king comes. He's the Lamb. But before you get to these other royal titles, before you get to the great, the glorious titles, after being called the Lamb, the next very title is just that lovely human name of Jesus. Jesus. And I say, for the benefit of the young believer, that it is not usual in the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, that we get this lovely human name, Jesus, by itself. It's not always intelligent to call him Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is a sickening thing in part of Christendom today that calls him Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it is most irreverent, to say the least of it. And certainly none of the disciples ever addressed him as Jesus, not in the records. But sometimes you do get the name alone, by itself. No other name, no other title. And here you get it twice. The testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. What is happening? It's very obvious what is happening. The nation and the world are being reminded as the king comes out that the king who is coming is none other than Jesus whom they rejected. It is the word of the angel fulfilled. This same Jesus that you have seen go up shall so come, this same Jesus. Jesus. We have a very dear friend in Israel who was a Jew. Sad kind of a Jew. Too much of a Jew to accept the gospel, and too much knowledge of the New Testament to reject it blatantly, like many of his fellow Jews. And on one of the last occasions when I left him, I said to him, "Well, what about the future?" And this is what he said. He shrugged his shoulders and he said, "Well," he said, "you're waiting for Jesus coming." He said, "We are waiting for Messiah. And who knows," he said, "maybe we're waiting for the same person." Oh, I said, "Have no doubt about it. We are waiting for the same person. When the King comes, he will be Jesus the Nazarene. Do you know what you can do from Nazareth? You can stand in Nazareth at a vantage point, and you can look right out over the plain of Megiddo. You can look out over Armageddon. And on a clear day, you can see the whole valley of Jezreel, the whole great plain of Megiddo. You can see it all. And I love to think that when he comes back and becomes the conqueror of Armageddon on this day of Revelation 19, that it will be within sight of his hometown. Jesus of Nazareth is the victor of Armageddon. Marvelous thing. Then the titles come. Faithful and true. Oh, Israel is reminded, he was that when he was here, but you rejected his ministry. Faithful and true, but you wouldn't believe him. His name is called the Word of God. In fact, he was God's thoughts towards men. All the thoughts of the heart of God were expressed in him. If you've got a thought and you want to pass it on to me, you need a word. And here is the word. Here are the thoughts of the hearts of the heart of God. Here is the very mind of God. And it is all conveyed in his Son. He is the Word of God, God's message to men. But they rejected that too. And then he has that glorious title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here, you must read Psalm 24. Here you must read Isaiah 63. Here you must read Zechariah 12. And here you must think of Edom, of Armageddon, and of Olivet. Now someone says it's complicated. Zechariah says he'll put his foot upon the Mount of Olives. That's quite right. But then another verse speaks about him being at Megiddo. That's a good deal further north than Olivet. And Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" And that's away down in the south. Where is he? Where is he? Don't try to limit him. Don't try to restrict this warrior king. From Megiddo through Olivet to Edom. From Edom through Olivet to Megiddo. Or as chapter 14 has it, by the space of 1600 furlongs, there was blood to the horse bridles. 1600 furlongs, not exactly the furlongs that we know, but 1600 stadia, which is 160 miles, which is exactly the distance from Dan to Beersheba. The whole length of the land, Dan to Beersheba, Armageddon, Olivet, Edom, north, south, and in the Midlands. He's conqueror, and he'll subdue his enemies. And in Psalm 24, the cry will go out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." And the gates are opened the heads of the gates are lifted up to give him an abundant welcome. And he'll go in, having vanquished all his foes. He'll go into the city, and he'll rule, and he'll reign. And there follows this millennial period of which we speak, when the restored Israel is at the head of the nations, and where Jesus is reigning, where he is King of Kings, where indeed it is fulfilled what sometimes we sing in that simple little thing: he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it all happens on that day when he comes back as King. Oh, I trust that intelligently and feelingly we pray, thy kingdom come. You say, will there really be a reign of peace? In the Old Testament, two men went alive up into glory. In the New Testament, two men go alive down into the lake of fire. And with these two men, the beast and the false prophet, Satan is bound. You'll notice him appearing rather abruptly up here. It's not the beginning of his career, but it's here that he enters our chart. And he has a kind of a permission to stay in the heavens until the midst of the week, and he's cast down. And you can see him running on here until eventually, when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, he is bound in the bottomless pit. And with that unholy Trinity judged and the King manifested, then the millennium. Then he will be seen indeed as the Prince of Peace. I trust that we live in the light of it and in the good of it. May the Lord bless his word.